إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستهديه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. All praise is due to Allah. May the blessings of Allah be upon His Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. The brothers and sisters, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to this Islamic studies course. As it is announced, it's going to deal with the topic, the sweetness of Iman, which is going to be over a series of 9 lectures based on the book Lum'atul Atiqad by Al-Imam Ibn Qudama Al-Maqdisi. Our lecturer is no stranger to you, inshallah, Sheikh Ali Al-Tamimi. Jazakallah khair for agreeing to attend to this important event. Of course, as well, most of you know Al-Muntada Al-Islami. Al-Muntada Al-Islami, as you know, is an independent center of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, which focuses on da'wah through education and spreading awareness amongst the Muslims and the non-Muslims in the UK. And it is part of this mission, inshallah, running courses like these, which we hope with all sincerity that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant us tawfiq and guidance to achieve the full success through such courses. Without further ado, inshallah, I don't want to take too much time of this lecture, and I should have apologized for the late kickoff, the late start of the session, inshallah. This was due to some operational reasons, so we seek your forgiveness for this late start. I leave the microphone to Sheikh Ali Al-Tamimi to start his course, inshallah.
الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. It brings me great pleasure, of course, to be here once again at the Muntada. And as you heard, our topic during this session is we'll be discussing a book, a short essay on beliefs called Lum'at al-I'tiqad by Ibn Qudama. And the session as a whole has been given the title The Sweetness of Faith. And inshallah ta'ala, by studying these matters of belief, it will increase our iman and assist us in gaining the sweetness of faith. So I guess a good place to start is with the issue of the sweetness of faith. What is the sweetness of faith? Well, we have a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Dhaqa ta'am al-iman." He has tasted the sweetness of faith. Who is that person? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man radiya billahi rabban wa bil islami deenan wa bi Muhammadin sallallahu alaihi wasallam nabiyyan." He has tasted the sweetness of faith, he who is or has become pleased with Allah as his Lord, meaning his the one he worships, with Islam as his religion, and with Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as his prophet. So the sweetness of faith is achieved when a person has those three qualities in his heart. He becomes pleased that Allah is his Lord, the one who he worships, and so therefore he worships none other than Allah. Allah is the focal point for his aim in life, for his journeying in life. The second quality, Islam is his religion. He's pleased that Islam is his religion, so he follows the commandments of Islam and avoids the prohibitions of Islam, trying to fully gain that quality of being a Muslim, one who has submitted unto Allah. And likewise, he is pleased that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam is his prophet. So the example for his life, the human being which he tries to mold and he tries to pattern his life around, is that of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And each one of us has, I imagine, tasted the sweetness of faith at one time or the other in his life. I mean, I cannot imagine a Muslim having not tasted the sweetness of faith at one point or the other in his life. I mean, for those brothers who have entered into the fold of Islam, have repented and come and become Muslims, I'm sure they can inform us when they first became Muslims how that feeling they had in their hearts. And that's the sweetness of Iman. And I think each one of us, irrespective of we were born Muslims or we came into the fold of Islam, we'll have certain times during the year when we taste the sweetness of Iman. Like usually during the beginning of the month of Ramadan, we have this feeling that, usually all Muslims have a feeling of some sort of happiness and joy that they're entering into this act of worship, especially when you have an opportunity to make Umrah, to make Hajj. So this is something which is, not hidden from us in terms of what it means to taste the sweetness of Iman. But the issue, the point is that how do we make the sweetness of faith, the sweetness of Iman, something which is constant in our lives? In other words, how do we always feel that way? I mean, we feel that way maybe at the beginning of Ramadan, during Eid, if we make Umrah, if we perform the pilgrimage, we perform Hajj, if you're at certain gatherings and so forth, if you're at the masjid, you feel that sweetness of Iman. But how do we make that from just an occasional experience, an occasional spiritual experience? How do we now make this something which is constant in our lives? Something so that we taste the sweetness of faith when we wake up in the morning and all through the day until we retire in the evening, and then when we wake up the next morning, that is our state. Or do we fear for ourselves, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned, that there will come a time when a person, he will wake up as a believer, but when the conclusion of the day comes, he will retire as an unbeliever. Or he will wake up as an unbeliever and retire as a Muslim. And the Prophet ﷺ was explaining that there will come a time, prior to the day of judgment, when people's faith will be wavering to that degree, that in the morning they'll be believers, but by nightfall they'll be unbelievers. Or in the morning they'll be unbelievers, and by night they will be believers. Because their faith is not stable, and so during the day it switches. It goes from one, from belief to unbelief, from being pleased with Allah to being displeased with Allah, from being pleased with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi to being displeased with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi, from being pleased with Islam as one's religion to being displeased with Islam as one's religion. And this is something which I think also is not unique. Re-express that. I believe this is something which is not also uncommon in the world today among Muslims. That there are, unfortunately, groups of Muslims who face this problem where their faith is, because of the different trials and tribulations, or what is known in the terminology of the hadith, the different fitan, their faith does waver back and forth. So this is one extreme, and we want the other extreme when we reach the level of ihsan, when we worship Allah as He is to be worshipped, in the sense that we worship Allah as if we see Him, for even though we do not see Him in this world, He sees us. And so that pleasure with Allah Azza wa Jal, tasting the sweetness of faith, is something which is constant in our lives and not an occasional experience. That's the aim to which we are trying to strive. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us that. Now, in order to gain the sweetness of Iman, one has to have a foundation in Iman. And that foundation comes by learning the aqidah, learning the beliefs of faith. Because when one has that foundation, it should then follow with acts of worship, which will then are built upon that foundation, so then the sweetness of Iman is obtained. And that is why, I guess, the aim of the course was that we try to learn the basics of faith. We try to learn the basic principles of Iman, of Aqidah, so that we may build upon them, so that we may get this goal of learning the sweetness of Iman. So the first objective that we have during the next nine lectures or so is to learn the basic principles of Aqidah, of faith. And, you know, I hope that this is something which we can measure ourselves. I mean, I hope that after, you know, the 2 days we spent together or so, that, you know, we can say that, well, we actually did learn something at the end of those 2 days. So that's an aim. The other aim is that this should be something which propels us to further study of Aqidah. I mean, Aqidah, the studying of faith, of our Aqidah, is not something which is just done during a weekend. To sit together and to learn something of our religion over a weekend is good, it's positive, and we should do that. But it's something which should be ongoing, something which should be constant. And so the other aim, I would hope, is that we take this opportunity to continue with these studies on our own or in whatever means we can after we finish from this course. And there's a couple things which we need to, before we start in earnest, which I'd like to do. First, what is, I mean, the essay? I guess the essay was distributed to you. You all have a copy of the Aqidah. And it's a very short creed. I mean, it's only, I guess, about 14 pages here. Some 96 points by my numbering. I'm the one who put these paragraph numbers to it. This is a draft translation. So, I mean, one thing I want to point out is that, you know, I had to do this a couple days ago really quickly. So it's a draft translation. So, I mean, when we go through it, we might correct part of it. And part of that I want to point out is that the ayat, which the author uses as evidences to the points, I just took it from one of the translations I had at home. So I didn't really go through the ayat and the ahadith and translate them, retranslate them based upon the Arabic grammar, based upon the books of tafsir. So if the ayat or the ahadith sort of look a little bit, we might correct sometimes, we might feel that it's not wrong as we go across this, because that's the reason. And the other issue is that I'd like to also to set this creed, this Aqidah, in perspective. First of all, let's start off by talking about the author, Ibn Qudama. Who is Ibn Qudama, and, you know, why are we studying this Aqidah in particular? Well, Ibn Qudama was a great scholar of Islam. He's perhaps among the most well-known scholars of Islam, even though he might not be known to us because really he doesn't have anything in translated English language except for one book, which was translated by an Orientalist. But he was a great scholar of Islam. And he was born in the year 541 Hijrah. So he was born, just to put in perspective, I mean, he was born 541 years after the Prophet's Hijrah. We know that, for instance, he comes about a century before Ibn Taymiyyah, to give some perspective in terms of birth. Ibn Taymiyyah dies in the year 723, and Ibn Qudama dies like in the year 620. So there's about a century between their time. He's also born during a time which is before, it's the time during the Crusades, I mean, the as we'll sort of point out some aspects of his life, but before the sack of Baghdad, before the by the Mongolians, by the Tartars. So he's in this period of Islamic history. He's also during a period of Islamic history when, I mean, Al-Andalus is still primarily a Muslim country, even though the Muslims have begun to lose parts of Al-Andalus, like Toledo, or Faifala in Arabic, is something which is lost during his lifetime. So he's in this type of period of the Islamic world. It's a type of period when there's a lot of turmoil, and there is a lot of world events, major world events going on. I mean, you have the Crusades and the takeover of the loss of parts of Andalus, parts of Spain, the northern part of it, about the first north half of the country, to the Christians, and also the loss of Palestine and parts of Syria and Lebanon, also to the Christians. And likewise, you have the Mongolians are starting to move across from the deserts of China, and this is something which is a process which is starting. Anyway, you know, he was a descendant of Umar ibn al-Khattab, which is something which is interesting about him. Between him and Umar ibn al-Khattab is about 12 or 13 generations, and his name was Abdullah. Abdullah and his Ibn Ahmed, that was his name, Abdullah, the son of Ahmed. And he's known often in the books by, if you look at the books of fiqh, they often quote him by saying, Abu Muhammad said, Abu Muhammad said, in reference to him, that was his kunya. Qudama, which is, he's also referred to as Ibn Qudama, that was his great-grandfather. So this sometimes it's problematic when you study books in the Arabic language, individuals refer to in ways which is not typical to how we refer to people, like in the English language and so forth. So, you know, Ibn Qudama, somebody might say, oh, his father was Qudama. No, that's actually his great-grandfather. His name was Abdullah ibn Ahmed, and his kunya was Abu Muhammad. He's also known as al-Maqdisi, as his last name is, and that's in reference to Bayt al-Maqdis or Jerusalem, because he was born in a city or a village outside of Nablus in Palestine, Jama'i. And since Nablus in Palestine is, I mean, close to Jerusalem, people would, they would refer themselves to call themselves al-Maqdisi out of reference to Bayt al-Maqdis, because it's Bayt al-Maqdis, of course, is being one of the holy lands of Allah Azza wa Jal, right? So instead of referring yourself to say that I'm from Nablus, you know, and Abulsi, you know, you would choose a reference to yourself to al-Maqdis, Bayt al-Maqdis, because it's more honorable to, even though there's some distance, but since it's close enough, you could just pass for that. So it's like if you, I guess, you were born outside of London, right? You would say that. If you were proud of that, you would call yourself a Londoner or something like that, I guess. Or for us in the United States, we call a Washingtonian, even if you're outside of Washington, D.C. Right? So that's in terms of that. Now, he, at the age of 10, his family had to flee. His family had to flee Palestine. And the reason why is because the Crusades had, you know, taken over the area, and you know, a lot of Muslims were put to the sword and so forth. So his father took his family and they fled to Damascus. When they arrived in Damascus, I mean, their family is a very unique family in Islamic history, because as a family, it produced a number of scholars, and not just over one generation, but over many, many generations. I mean, you find from the same family scholars which go from two or three centuries. It's really remarkable how they came about. But what they decided to do was, his father did, and his family, was they went to one of the mountains outside of Damascus, and they just sort of settled there. So they, I mean, they were sort of like a pioneering family, to use an American reference. They went there, they had to clear off the land, and they had to, you know, they had to build their homes. And one of the things, first things they built was a masjid and a school. And in fact, it was such, they were not inside the city proper of Damascus, they were outside of Damascus. So what they had to do was they also had to guard themselves during the night. So for many years, they would sleep with, you know, guards posted in front of their homes from the family to protect themselves from, you know, either marauding you know, Bedouins or thieves or so forth. I mean, the Islamic world was very unstable. There was not much central authority. So if you lived outside of the city, you were sort of left to your own, you know, you have to sort of fend and defend yourself. So, I mean, this was the type of, just to sort of give you an idea of the type of, you know, background he grew up in. So, I mean, as most, you know, Muslim children who were on the path of scholarship, he began, first thing, with memorizing the Quran at an early age from his father, and learning knowledge from his family itself. Then, in his early 20s or so, he traveled to Baghdad, where he went to see the prominent scholars at that time. And he went with his cousin, who was also a great scholar of hadith. And who later on, of course, became a great scholar of hadith. And their aim was to basically to see Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, who was the preeminent scholar of that. Ibn Qudama was from a Hanbali family. And so therefore, they went to see the scholars of their madhab. And as a result, the Hanbali madhab was primarily found in Baghdad, in Iraq, because that's where Ahmed ibn Hanbal was, you know, born and raised and eventually died. And so as a result, that school of thought, in terms of legal school of thought, was found in Baghdad, and so they went to there to study. And so they spent about a year or so with Abdul Qadir Jilani. Then Abdul Qadir Jilani died, and they continued their studies there in Iraq, in Baghdad, with other Hanbali scholars. Their names are not important at this point, but that's where he got his knowledge, and he learned. And so then he came back to Damascus after finishing his studies. His cousin Abdul Ghani continued on east, going to what is now what we call Iran and Afghanistan, and studying from the scholars of hadith, since his focus was hadith studies in that part of the world, and really traveled around the world extensively before coming back to Damascus. Now, when Ibn Qudama arrived in Damascus, you know, he was, I mean, his scholarship was very unique. I mean, besides he was known for his piety and his worship and so forth, but he was known for, I mean, his scholarship. I mean, Ibn Taymiyyah, as I said, who came a century after him, said that after al-Awza'i, there was none who entered into the area of Asham, into Damascus, as knowledgeable as Ibn Qudama. Now, who was al-Awza'i? Awza'i was the major scholar of the third generation. Okay, we have a Sahaba, right? The first generation, right? Then we have the Tabi'in, the second generation. Then we have the third generation known as Atba' al-Tabi'in. All right. Now, this third generation, there were four prominent scholars of the third generation in four areas of the Islamic world. You had Imam Malik in Medina, which I think we're familiar with, right? There was a scholar by the name of Layth ibn Sa'd in Egypt. There was a scholar by the name of Al-Thawri in Iraq. And there was a scholar by the name of Al-Awza'i who was in Damascus in Syria. Those were the four, you know, preeminent scholars during the third generation. So, you know, Ibn Taymiyyah, who was a great scholar in his own right, said that after, you know, Al-Awza'i, who was in the third generation, and Awza'i, he dies, I mean, I don't remember the year, but Malik died in the year 179. So Awza'i, you know, died either a little bit before or a little bit after, I think, you know, 176 or 183 or something. I don't remember which year. But the point is that, you know, so from that time until, you know, Ibn Qudama, which is at the end, so we have from the end of the 2nd century to the end of the 6th century, you know, for 400 years, you know, there is no scholar of the level of Ibn Qudama. In fact, if you look at it, even from after the time of Ibn Taymiyyah to our time, and now we're in the 15th century, there probably has been no scholar of fiqh, great scholar of fiqh, as Ibn Qudama. I mean, Ibn Qudama probably is the greatest faqih produced in the Ummah of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam after the Sahaba, the Tabi'in, and the four Imams, you know. That thing. He's probably the greatest faqih produced. And this was noticed even, you know, right after his lifetime. Ibn Abdus Salam, who was a great scholar in maybe a generation after Ibn Qudama, said that I could not find myself giving a fatwa unless I had a copy of Al-Mughni, which was Ibn Qudama's prime greatest work that he ever wrote, in my possession. So I mean, probably if you look at Ibn Qudama's, I mean, fiqh output, I mean, he probably is the greatest scholar, the greatest faqih and legal scholar. We're talking about the legal scholar produced in the Ummah of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now, so he wrote extensively, and as the scholars of his time, and as the scholars of his time, and they were not scholars just in a single field of knowledge. I mean, so you find the writings of Ibn Qudama, I mean, dealing with a whole host of topics. All right, for instance, he wrote regarding matters of the heart, piety. One of his famous books was called Kitab al-Tawwabi, the Book of the Repenters, where he mentions, talks about repentance and just different incidents of repentance from the time of Adam alayhi salam to people in his time who repented, among, you know, rulers and common folk and so forth. He also wrote, as I mentioned, a number of books on fiqh. And in fiqh, he had a style of writing. He wrote a book called an Umda, which was the primary fiqh book that people are supposed to study when they are first studying, I mean, Sharia. And that was it's a basic textbook in the Hanbali Madhab. And that's the basic textbook which is still used until today, which is a testimony to his scholarship, that the fact that, you know, a legal textbook, you know, is used for a number of centuries. I mean, from his time until now, 8 centuries, I mean, still, you know, I mean, if you study Hanbali law, you still, you know, start with an Umda. And that's a testimony to his scholarship. And then he had another book called Al-Kafi, and then he had another book called Al-Muqna', which were, you know, second and third levels. And finally, the fourth level, when you reach the level of Ijtihad, Al-Mughni, which means the sufficient. I mean, you don't need anything more after that. And it's considered to be one of the greatest books ever written in the history of Islam. The printed version now, if you went to the marketplace, I don't know if they sell upstairs at the bookstore, but it's about 12 or 13 volumes. And it has over maybe 13 or 14,000 issues of fiqh, of law, there. And it's a remarkable book to have. And also he wrote books, that was his legal point. He wrote a book on the Usul al-Fiqh, Rawdat al-Nadhr, which was a basic textbook in Usul al-Fiqh, which he basically took from al-Ghazali's al-Mustasfa. And that's it's the primary book on Usul al-Fiqh studied in the Hanbali Madhab until today. And likewise, he had a little essay on Aqidah, which we're studying. He also had other books on Aqidah, a number of other books and the other books he wrote just concerning specific topics on Aqidah. So he has a book on Qadr. He has a book on the merits of the Prophet's companions. He has a book on Allah's transcendence, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above his creation and so forth. So he wrote books on particular topics of Aqidah. The other aspect about Ibn Qudamah, which is interesting, and one of the reasons why I decided to choose this particular work in Aqidah, and this is probably one of the unknown aspects of his life, was that he was also a great mujahid. This is something which is, I mean, Ibn Qudamah was, you know, his scholarship in fiqh. You know, when you look at a, for instance, when you look at a person's life, right? I mean, obviously, a person's life, a great scholar, he has many aspects. So people tend to focus on perhaps one aspect, and because he was probably one of the greatest scholars in fiqh ever produced in the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I mean, everybody talks about his books on fiqh and, you know, the value of his books on fiqh, and studies are done on it. So that aspect of his life is, you know, always emphasized. But there is another aspect of his life which is not emphasized, but if you look in his, you know, biography, you will find it was the fact that he was a mujahid. And Ibn Qudamah was, you know, such that, you know, he accompanied Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi when Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi's campaign in 570 or 571 to bring back Bayt al-Maqdis to the lands of the Muslims. I mean, he was there with Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi. And he was there not just there by himself, but he went there, him and his brother and the members of his household. They had their own tent in the campaign, and their students. See, they were scholars, and so they also brought their students along, and with their students would also participate with them. And Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi used to come, and he would visit them in the tent. I mean, like at certain times would come and, you know, and pay his respects and say salam and so forth. So this is how he was. He was a great mujahid, and this is something which I think is very important for us, that, you know, to bring this aspect of his life, because it's important for us that we have examples as Muslim youth, examples of scholars who we follow who have a complete personality or background. I mean, they're not just scholars, and they're not just men of worship, but they're also men of action. They're men who live in the world that they're dealing with. I mean, in his time, the issue in his area was dealing with the Crusades. I mean, this was the issue, and so you see him dealing with that issue at that time. I mean, in a very clear aspect of his life. Anyway, Ibn Qudama, I mean, as you know, I mean, after, of course, with his participation in jihad and his writing and his teaching, he also was known for his character and his manners. They used to say that Ibn Qudama was such that you could never defeat him in an argument or get angry with him because he was always smiling. If people of bid'ah or people of sinfulness or people of injustice would try to engage him, try to argue with him or try to anger him, right? He was always smiling, so they would never be able to gain what they want. And this is one of his character shows. It gives us a sort of an insight into how his behavior, how his personality was. He died in, at the age of 80 on Eid al-Fitr in the year 620, rahmatullahi alayhi. And it was, of course, his death. If you look at the historians who wrote the testimonies, obviously after you die, right? I mean, some people like are considered really important because of the proximity in which when the history is being written, right? But to know about your importance is after when people write to you after a long time afterwards. You know? There was a book which was, just to give you as a slight point, there was a book which is written because of the new millennium next year is considered, it's called, it says 1,000 people over the last 1,000 years, right? So it's like, who were the most important 1,000 most important people over the last 1,000 years, okay? And if you look at the book, I picked up a copy and started to read it. You know, they had people in there which, I mean, obviously their importance and their significance are only due to the proximity of when the guy is writing the book. You know, for instance, I mean, like the Beatles were there, just and so forth. You know, as among the most important 1,000 most important people over the last 1,000 years. See, now, you know, that might be true. Of course, I mean, the book is skewed because it's from a Western perspective. I mean, obviously, the author is an American from an American perspective, and from his own ideological school of thought within that. But the point is that, I mean, to say that the Beatles are of such importance, well, I mean, the Beatles are something which is recent, so maybe their impact now seems important because, I mean, we're talking about something which occurred in the 60s, right? So it's not, I mean, it's only 30 years, right? So, you know, it might seem more important than it really is. But when he put amongst the most important people over the last 1,000 years, he put Ibn Taymiyyah, okay? So that's interesting because Ibn Taymiyyah died in 1328. He died in Christian reckoning. So 1328, and now it's 1999, right? Is what, 670 some years, right? So, you know, for somebody to be 670 years later, still to be that important, right? That shows that he must have been really that important. Because, I mean, his impact is still seen in the world 600 years after his death. So the same thing, what I'm trying to... that long story was for what? Because Ibn Qudama, when you look at Ibn Kathir's history, Ibn Kathir died in the year 778 or 775, who wrote his history, Bidayah Nahya. When he comes to the year of Ibn Qudama's death, look at the long biography he puts in about Ibn Qudama. And this is like a century and a half after Ibn Qudama's death. So that shows that the impact of Ibn Qudama was still felt in the Islamic world a century and a half after his death. And as I said today, I mean, until now, I mean, there is no person who would be, you know, I mean, his worth, in fiqh if he didn't have a copy of Al-Mughni in his household or use Al-Mughni. I mean, you cannot imagine somebody writing a paper. I mean, even if you were in school, you were writing a paper on any topic in fiqh, and if you didn't go to Al-Mughni to refer to it, you can't imagine any scholar, you know, any imam in a masjid not having a copy of Al-Mughni, you know, which is Ibn Qudama's primary work. So that shows that, I mean, his impact upon, you know, the ummah until today is seen. And this is, inshallah ta'ala, an indication of his piety and his knowledge and so forth. And that's a very lengthy and quick introduction to Ibn Qudama's life. Now, what about the creed Lum'at al-I'tiqad? Well, what does the word Lum'a mean? Lum'a, you know, there's different explanations as to what it means. I mean, one of the explanations it means is like something shining and so forth. And also, but I have a feeling from my research is that Ibn Qudama's essay was not called Lum'at al-I'tiqad. That this name was placed upon whoever printed the book in the early part of the century. If you look at Ibn Qudama's biography, and Ibn Qudama's biographers, and when they write about, they say that he authored a, you know, juz'un fil i'tiqad. He authored an essay in beliefs. They never mention it as having a specific name. And just an i'tiqad. So this name, you know, Lum'at al-i'tiqad, it also has a secondary name, Al-Hadi al-Sabir al-Rashad. I mean, this is just my own, my impression, is that this was put by whoever published the book in the beginning of the century, probably by Muhammad Rashid Ridha, or whoever was the first one to publish it. And so he just gave us some sort of, you know, rhyming title to it as it is in the books and so forth. So, I mean, I'm not really too concerned about the name, and that's why I'm not going to care too much to explain why it was chosen that, because I have some doubts if Ibn Qudama even put that title to his book. But one of the interesting things which we should do is about the nature of the book, is that, you know, when the scholars used to write books on Aqidah, they would write works, you know, short works, for the first thing we should understand. Why would they write short works? Because a person is required, in terms of belief, just to know the basics of belief. I mean, if you take, I mean, the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? There's, you know, 1 billion people. I mean, how much Aqidah does each person have to know? He has to know only the basics of Aqidah. But when it comes to fiqh, you have to know much more, because the amount of different actions that you're going to be doing in your lifetime are more than the beliefs you necessarily have to hold. This is just in general principle. That's why if you look at Ibn Qudama's essay, his introductory essay on fiqh, al-umda, right? That book is in about 150, 200 pages, okay? While his essay on aqidah, I mean, Lum'at al-i'tiqad, in this public printing I have with it, which has comments on the hadith and so forth, is only 35 pages. So I mean, why is that? Because, you know, in aqidah, in fiqh, in matters of fiqh, I mean, you have to know much more. For instance, you have to know tahara, right? So there's different rules in tahara. You have to know how to make wudu, you have to know how to make ghusl, you have to know how to make tayammum, because there sometimes might come a point in your life where you might not have water, okay? And if you're a woman, you have to know the rules of hayd, right? And then also, you know, menstruation, and then also nifas, if you, from after childbirth. So these are a lot of rules in there. And everybody has to know the rules of salah. And as you know, salah has, there are different types of salah. There are rules for salah of jum'ah, which are different from the regular salah. There's rules for salat of Eid. There's salat of kusuf, right? The eclipse prayer. There's prayer jama'ah, which is different from when you pray by yourself. There are rules that are unique for the imam. If you make an error in prayer, you have to do such to sehu, and there's rules specific to that. Janazah is something which is fard kifaya. So there are rules concerning visiting the ill. You know, if somebody is deceased, you know, washing the body, burying the body, praying salatul janazah, and likewise for zakah, there are rules. If a person is going to have some money, either he's going to give zakah or he's going to be a recipient of zakah. There are rules for fasting in Ramadan. There are voluntary fasts. There are rules for hajj and umrah, and these are all specific. And then this is just the acts of worship, okay? Plus you have jihad, regulations for that. Plus, most people are married, so they have to know the regulations of marriage and divorce. Most people engage in some sort of livelihood, so they have to know the rules of al-buyur, buying and selling, and the different types of contracts which they might enter into. If you ever enter into dispute, you have to know the rules of testimony and judging and so forth. So, you know, you see, I mean, human life has so many different aspects, right? Just to know just the basics, just, you know, the main points, you know, just bullet points and concerning each aspect that you can go through in your life is quite a lot. So therefore, in fiqh, you have these, even this, the introductory textbooks in fiqh are going to extend 100, 200 pages. Well, but aqidah, I mean, just to know the minimum, let us say, is just to know the basic beliefs. And here is the point. When they used to write these basic beliefs, they would write it in context of the incorrect beliefs present in their time. Okay? What does that mean? I mean, the Prophet ﷺ came and he explained the message of Islam. So the people inherited from the Prophet ﷺ an understanding of the Aqidah, an understanding of Islam. However, though, when people started to deviate because of introduction of Greek philosophy, introduction of Greek thought, introductions of practices of Sufism, mysticism, and so forth, taking beliefs and notions from the Christians and from the Jews and from the pagans and so forth, so different types of incorrect beliefs started to appear. So what would happen is that the scholars would then write the beliefs in light of these incorrect beliefs. So the issues they would stress were the issues where people went astray in. And so the issues where people, the Muslims, were in agreement to it, and peoples did not, you know, have any difference of opinion, they wouldn't touch. So for instance, when you look at the essay on Lum'a today, Itiqad, you won't find a section on the angels. Why? Because for most part, the Muslims, irrespective of their sect, I mean, even they're from the people of the Sunnah, the people of Bid'ah, their beliefs concerning the angels were basically correct, and so there's no reason to teach that, because you're going to teach that which where people had fallen to error to. Now, however, this type of issue is good, except for in our time. This is, the problem comes in our time. Okay, in our time, because we live in an era when you are exposed to so many different beliefs, all right, and also because you live in an era where the notion of individualism is so strong in the world, where everybody believes what he wants to believe, right? The amount of different beliefs a person is exposed to, the amount of different philosophies and ideas and schools of thought that you're exposed to, are so numerous, right? You can no longer say, I just want to take these few basic, you know, beliefs. Because you're going to be exposed to so many different beliefs and so many different schools of thought and so many different ideas are going to be pumped, you know, to you through mass media, that you really need to have a very detailed knowledge of aqidah in order to preserve yourself. While in previous times, where societies were more monolithic, there were more, you know, the same sort of beliefs throughout the society and so forth, I mean, you didn't, you know, just had to stress some certain points of belief. So that's just something to point out. But anyway, nonetheless, the essay, still the issues which the author stressed in the essay are still, you know, of great value today in contemporary times. Even though there are a lot of other issues which it's not stressed in the essay, which a person would have to study, but at least it provides for us an introduction. So I still think the essay is a good choice to begin with as an introduction, and the style is one easy to learn and pick up. And I also have a personal fondness for the Aqidah, because this was probably the first Aqidah I ever read in my life. So, you know, so it's like I have a personal just attachment to it. Now, that is an introduction to that. Let's see, what time do we have? Well, okay, maybe we can take a few points and we can then open up for questions and answers. So, now, why do we study Aqidah? I mean, what is the purpose of studying, I mean, Aqidah? Why? I mean, we discussed about the importance of trying to get the sweetness of faith, but why do we do it? Well, first of all, we should understand that, you know, of all knowledge, this is just, let's take a step back. I mean, not just Islamic knowledge, of all knowledge, knowledge of what we refer to, knowledge of Aqidah, is the most noble form of knowledge. How come? How do we know that? Well, because if we look into what is the subject matter that we're studying. I mean, the subject matter, when you study Aqidah, in the end, is the subject matter is Allah, Azza wa Jalla. And Allah is the creator. So any other knowledge is not going to be of that value as studying the Aqidah, which is primarily deals with the focus on study of Allah Azza wa Jalla. I mean, for instance, in human, non-religious knowledge, okay? I mean, human societies basically view medicine, right, to be the most noble of knowledge, the most noble of endeavors. Why? Well, because it's studying the human being, right? And so that which is dealing with the human being himself, right, is considered to be more noble than dealing with non-human being, right? So a medical doctor, right, is considered in probably every single society on earth, I mean, of a more noble position than to be a veterinarian, right? I mean, to be a person who's, I mean, they both study medicine, right? I mean, they both study, you know, the pulmonary system, they both study the circulatory system, right? But to know how to cure the ills and the ailments in a human being is considered to be more valuable than a horse, okay? Or, for instance, studying something which is inanimate, like architecture, right? A veterinarian might be considered to be more important than an architecture, right? Because that's just dealing with something which is inanimate, buildings, rocks, and stones, and so therefore, you know, or a psychologist or a psychiatrist are considered to be more noble than, for instance, a person who is studying archaeology, or anthropology. So the point is that, you know, human beings usually rank knowledge according to its need in the society and also according to the importance of the subject matter. And so we come to the Islamic sciences is the same. Knowledge of the Arabic grammar is something which is good, but to study the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ is considered to be more noble than to become a scholar of the Arabic grammar, because the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ are the words of the Prophet ﷺ. And so to be a scholar of the Sunnah is considered to be more noble, if you're to rank the scholars, than to be a grammarian. And likewise, studying aqidah, and to be a scholar in aqidah, or what is known as the usul al-deen, fundamentals, is considered to be more noble than to be a jurist, a scholar in fiqh. Why? Because to study matters dealing with Allah Azza wa Jalla is considered to be more noble than dealing with fiqh, which in the end deals with basically either the relationship of the servant with Allah in terms of the acts of worship, or the relationship between servants amongst themselves in terms of marriage and divorce and buying and selling and so forth. So the first point is that we should understand that what we're studying is something very noble. It's very important because it is, you know, in the end, the subject matters that we're studying, you know, we're learning about Allah Azza wa Jalla. And that is why, I mean, it's considered to be al-fiqh al-akbar, the greater fiqh. I mean, you know, as Abu Hanifa, who has an essay which is attributed to him in Aqid, he called it al-fiqh al-akbar. So it's considered the greater knowledge, the greater understanding. And in reality, there is no life. I mean, one cannot live, you know, in the sense of having true life. One cannot have no pleasure in his soul. One can never, you know, have any pleasure in life until he knows his Lord. Until he knows his Lord by his names and by his attributes, by his actions. Until he knows the purpose of his existence, which is to worship Allah Azza wa Jalla. Until he knows, you know, until he focuses his life to journey unto Allah Azza wa Jalla, one will not live. I mean, one will be among those who are dead. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, refer to the revelation which he sent to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He referred to it as ruh, or the spirit. You know, in the Arabic word for soul, I mean, one of the words that we use for soul or spirit in the Arabic is ruh. And likewise, Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala calls his revelation ruh. And there's a reason, because in the same way that without, you know, your body, your physical body, unless it has its ruh, right, its spirit, it will not live, it will not be alive, right? In the same way, the human being, this revelation that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down, you know, it also brings life to the body, the true life. And that's why subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَكَذَلِكَ أَوْحَيْنَا رُوحًا مِنْ أَمْرِنَا. And like such, we have revealed or we have inspired, meaning the Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, with a ruh, a spirit from our command. In other words, that this revelation Allah calls it a ruh. And also its guidance. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to the Quran and says, قُلْ وَلِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا هُدًى وَشِفَاءً. Say, Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to them, it is for those who believe in this Quran, a hudan, a guidance. And also a shifa, a cure. So it cures from the ailments, the sickness that is in the heart. I mean, due to either misunderstandings or due to desires. And so therefore, I mean, and this is the message of the prophets. This is another reason why we study this. This is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he sent the prophets, every single prophet came with this message of tawheed, which is really what the aqid is about. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا. We have sent amongst every people a messenger, and اَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ. With this message, worship Allah alone and avoid the طَاغُوتِ, that which is worshipped other than Allah. So the foundation, therefore, is that it's required that for us to live, you know, for us to be living people, not to be, you know, just shells of people, you know, even though we're physically, but our souls are dead, that we must know who Allah Azza wa Jalla is. We must know his names, we must know his attributes, we must know his actions. And following that, we must know two important principles. The path which leads us to Allah, and we must know then what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared for us once we've journeyed unto him. So besides knowing Allah Azza wa Jal, we must know the path leading unto Allah Azza wa Jal. Because, you know, if you know your Lord, I mean, then you'll know that he's a summit. And one of the names of the meaning of a summit is the one who you know, all is turned onto. I mean, you know, in the Arabic language you say that something, you know, samada ila shay, it means he's turned onto. Okay. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a summit, you know, we turn onto him. So what is the path? How do I travel to reach Allah azza wa jalla? And that's knowing Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's knowing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sharia, his sunnah. And knowing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself, because he's the example which we are supposed to follow in traveling unto Allah azza wa jalla. And all doors unto Allah have been closed except for the door, because I think in the other sessions, the question time will probably be less, because we'll have the creed in earnest to study. The other point which we should understand is that people in approaching aqidah, people in approaching these matters, human beings, they take basically three paths. Okay. The first path is the path of the philosophers and those who are influenced by philosophy. And that path is they say, well, okay, these are matters of the unseen. I mean, they're not matters that we can study in a laboratory. It's not something that you can observe. You can't sit on a hillside and observe these matters. They say, okay, well, we have a mind. Let's reason them out. So they try to reason. They try to imagine how Allah is through their reasoning. They try to imagine what the angels are. They try to imagine what the purpose of life is. They try to imagine what will happen after death through their reasoning. Okay, and certain Muslims have been influenced by that method, methodology. Another group are those who say, well, we have this thing called a soul. So maybe the soul will be able to know these matters. Maybe by the soul we'll be able to, you know, be able to make some sort of connection to the world of the unseen. And so they go through these different spiritual exercises. And they feel that if they can, you know, sort of punish the body, like by not eating or by fasting for a number of days or by not having any sort of pleasure in life, by being in some sort of secluded place or, you know, repeating some sort of, you know, statement over and over, whether it's Allah's name or something else, that their soul would become enlightened, so they would be able to understand these matters. And that's what we call mysticism, and you find amongst Muslims who are influenced by that with the other Sufis. And then the third path, which is the path of Allah's prophets, is based upon the idea that the mind and the soul cannot reach the realities of these matters of the unseen on its own. That it is from the unseen. And the only way to understand this, these matters, is by following the revelation which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent, and the elucidation of that revelation by his prophets and messengers. In our case, it would be the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because his message is the final message and is a pristine message which is unsullied, unchanged. And so therefore, for them, they say, well, we're going to, you know, understand, we're going to approach these matters by following the revelation. And understanding about Allah, about the unseen, the angels, the last day, the purpose of life, all these matters through revelation. Now, they also, this methodology, this method also incorporates aspects of the other two. It doesn't negate reason, doesn't negate thinking and contemplating, but rather thinking and contemplation assists in this matter. How? Well, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed his signs in the creation. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has established evidences. So we use the mind, we use the thinking to see, is Islam true or not? Is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam truly a messenger of Allah? And once we've made that determination, because we've seen the evidences which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent and showed us to show that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was truly a prophet, then we accept the message which has come to him. And likewise, we see Allah's signs in the creation, so we reflect upon that, so it increases us in faith. So there's a rule of reason. And likewise, spiritual worship also is important. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet Moses in the Quran, وَقِمَ الصَّلَاةَ لِذِكْرِ. Establish the prayer for my remembrance. So in order to remember Allah, so that these are not just facts, because if they're just facts in our mind, we'll forget them. But that they become something living and constant in our life, you have to have the worship. So in Al-Fatiha, for instance, I mean, the Fatiha, Surah Al-Fatiha, it's just really, one of its main aspects of Surah Al-Fatiha is just basically the declaration of the Aqidah. You know, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, this is about Allah, Rahman Rahim, it's about Allah, Maliki Yawm al-Din, is about Allah on the Day of Judgment. Iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in is the purpose of our existence, to worship Allah. Ihdina Surat al-Mustaqim is Qadr. صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم is about the hereafter. غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين is about the hereafter also. So I mean, it really deals with the matters of the aqidah. So when one prays and so forth, he reinforces those matters. So the point is that people take three basic approaches among human beings, and you also find it within the Muslims. The approach of the philosophers, which is an errant wrong approach. The approach of the mystics, and the correct approach is the approach of the followers of the prophets of Allah, and that is to take revelation. We use reason in order to see if the message in itself is true or not, initially, to believe whether Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is truly the messenger of Allah, to see if whether Islam is truly Allah's religion, and also to reflect upon Allah's creations to increase us in faith. We use worship in order to enforce and to draw closer to Allah, but we understand that the matters of the unseen cannot be understood in detail and cannot be understood except through Allah's revelation to His Prophet, whether that comes via the Quran or the Sunnah. So those are some of the... that's a quick introduction to the creed, and I'll leave... should we do more? Should we do questions?
I think we'll open this to questions.
Okay, we'll open the sessions to questions, and JazakAllah khairan for...
Barakallahu feek for this lengthy introduction about an Imam Ibn Qudama and about his book, and then an introduction to the meaning of Aqidah. Like the Sheikh said, inshallah, we'd like to open the stage for questions, and let us remind ourselves of the rules concerning asking questions. A preference or priority will be given to written questions, inshallah. The brother has been going around dishing out little pieces of papers. These are for your written questions, inshallah. The same is taking place, hopefully, with the sisters. Then, if no written questions are available, then the stage is open for direct questions, inshallah. And in your case, it's here. In the case of the sisters, there is a telephone line, inshallah, internet telephone line.
That's
a part for the Sheikh, this course.
Okay. We're trying to figure out this idea of the telephone, so he knew.
We thought to make it more exciting, this time, inshallah. Right, I have one written question in front of me at the moment, which I'll put to the Sheikh, inshallah. Simple one. Okay, the brother asks, which Arabic books of Aqidah or an Aqidah should a beginning student of knowledge study, and in which order? That is, if you recommend that. And then in English, which ones in English?
Well, yeah, you know, I have a personal view concerning studying Aqidah, that one should study one book of Aqidah from the books which are written by the authors. In other words, if one is studying Aqidah, as a student of knowledge, as the brother is saying, so you're studying with a sheikh, or you're via cassette if you don't have a sheikh in your locale. So you take one book of Aqidah. I mean, whether it's Aqidah al-Tahawiyah or Al-Aqidah al-Wasitiyah or Kitab al-Tawheed and so forth, because it provides a foundation, okay? So I would say Kitab al-Tawheed is definite, that's a definite one. And then one other book, whether it's, al-Wasitiyah or al-Tahawiyah or al-Bim'at al-Itiqad, it really doesn't matter. Because most of them, they deal with the same issues. But then afterwards, it is my belief that Aqidah should be learned thereafter from the Quran and from the Hadith. I think this is really what's important. I mean, when one studies Aqidah from the books, the books written in Aqidah itself, and only relies upon those books, what happens is that you become sort of, you sort of start focusing only upon the matters of disagreement between the various sects. Alright? I mean, for instance, if you were to study Aqidah, to give an example, let's say Aqidah about the Christians, and so you read the Jawab al-Sahih by Ibn Taymiyyah, and that's, it would be very great. I mean, if you read it and you studied it with somebody, I mean, you would become really a scholar about Christianity, okay, in order to how to refute it. But just to study that, or Hidayat al-Hayat, or any other book written against the Christians, Muslim book, you're going to focus, here. I mean, there's each of the books discusses certain points raised by certain you know, a Christian author and it's a refutation, so it's a back and forth sort of thing. But if, you know, if you study the Quran as a foundation, you're with the Quran, and so you read Surah Al-Imran, you know, and you understand its tafsir, I mean, your understanding of the Aqid is just that much stronger, because you've made the foundation upon Allah's book. And so then now when you come to thereafter, upon you come to Al-Jawab al-Sahih, I mean, the meaning that you can benefit from and the benefits you can get is just so much more. So for that reason, I think that people should, and this is just my personal, preference, is that in studying Aqidah, after studying a basic book of Aqidah, whether it's, you know, you have to study Kitab al-Tawheed, I mean, that's like a definite, and then one basic book of Aqidah, whether it's Wasatiyya or Tahawi or Lumma'at al-I'tiqad, you know, you start coming to the books of the Sunnah. So you study Kitab al-Iman in Sahih al-Bukhari. You study Kitab al-Iman in Sahih Muslim. You study Kitab al-Sunnah in Sunan Abu Dawood. You study, for instance, Kitab al-I'tisam bil-Kitabi wa Sunnah in Sahih al-Bukhari, holding fast to the book and the Sunnah in Sahih al-Bukhari. Kitab al-Tawheed within Sahih al-Bukhari. And then your understanding of the Aqidah is now taken directly from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, so now when you go back to the other books of Aqidah and you start reading At-Tadmuriyah, you start reading, the Fatawa of Ibn Taymiyyah. You start reading, you know, Al-Fisl in different by Ibn Hazm concerning the different sects and their different ideas and so forth. I mean, the approach to it now is a different approach, because you're coming from the basis of having the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is also, I mean, my opinion concerning fiqh also, that in fiqh, you take a legal textbook, if you're studying fiqh, whatever of the four madhhabs, let's say if you're studying the Hanbali madhhab, that's the one I'm familiar with. So you take Umda by Ibn Qudam or Zad al-Mustaqna, and you study the basics of fiqh. But then afterwards, you go to the books of the Sunnah. So you start studying Kitab al-Tahara and Kitab, you know, al-Salah and Kitab al-Zakah and so forth. And you start coming from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you also start studying the ayat, dealing with regulations with a known ayat al-ahkam from the Quran. And then when you go to the other books of fiqh afterwards for advanced studies like al-Mughni and al-Muhalla, you approach them in a completely different matter. So that's just how.
Jazakallah. How can our iman increase knowing that the Muslims will increase in number to be the majority in this world, but will have the strength of the scum of the wave of the sea?
Well, first of all, just to point out that the Muslims to be the majority of the world, perhaps not. I mean, there's a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam where it said that the day of judgment will not be established, except that Ar-Rum, which is in reference usually to the Europeans, I mean, even though it literally means the Romans, are akthar al-nas, the majority of the people. So, I mean, the scholars have two different tafsir for this hadith. One, that the majority of the Muslims will come at the Day of Judgment will be Europeans, which is an interesting concept. The other interpretation of the hadith given is that just in terms of numbers of, you know, if you look at different communities, that the majority of people at the Day of Judgment will be the Europeans. And so the other peoples of the world, you know, Muslims or non-Muslim, will be in minority compared to them in terms of numerical numbers. So that's just that point. But how can our iman increase knowing that the Muslims will increase in number and they'll have the strength of the scum of the way to see? Well, I mean, don't forget, I mean, the Prophet ﷺ also, and as will be part of the discussion tomorrow night about the hadith of Thawban, that the Prophet ﷺ said there will always remain a group of his ummah upon the truth. And so even though that maybe the majority of the Muslims might be, as the Prophet ﷺ explained, that, you know, even though there'll be so many numbers, but he said there'll be ghuthaq and ghuthaq sayyid, that there'll be just like the scum, you know, or the flotsam that's on top of, you know, the water, meaning having no value whatsoever. It's not like water, which has a value, it gives life, but it's that, you know, the dirt which the water picks at the top would just sort of scrape off. And so, but yet the Prophet ﷺ also said that there will always remain one group upon his ummah upon the truth. And so this ummah, this group of the ummah, which is upon the truth, they're the ones who their iman is increased, and their iman is the strong iman, and that's the iman that pushes them to be the group that also wages jihad and so forth. So, you know, that's, inshallah ta'ala, we should try to seek to model ourselves to them, and our iman will increase, inshallah.
Is it correct to say that messengers cannot be believed in unless they show miracles, as the Ashaira say? What's the difference between this statement and saying we must believe in the Prophet ﷺ via rational arguments, in brackets, as you mentioned in the lecture? Okay.
That's a good question. Can the messengers cannot be believed unless they show miracles, as the Ash'ari say? No, that's an incorrect notion. I mean, the Ash'aris, I mean, you have an issue in Aqidah, which, I mean, Lumatidin Atiqad doesn't bring out, but it's good just for us to point out. Nonetheless, the Ash'aris have a notion was that, okay, how do you prove a messenger? I mean, how do you prove a prophet? I mean, if somebody comes, appears in the world, his name is Moses, his name is Isa, his name is Ibrahim, his name is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they claim that they're receiving a message from Allah azza wa jalla. How do we know that they're truthful or not? The Christians, the argument of the Ahlul Kitab, just to put it in another perspective, the Christians say that you cannot be a prophet unless a previous prophet has been given, foretold of your appearance. So they say that we know that Jesus is a messenger and a prophet, the Christians say, because Jesus was foretold in the previous scriptures by David, and they say also by Daniel and so forth. Okay, but they say Muhammad, we didn't find anything foretelling Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So therefore, we won't accept him as a prophet. I mean, that's their argument. Even though the references to the prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Old and New Testament today, I mean, are over 70. Okay, but put that aside. The Ash'aris, which were a group of Muslims who took the beliefs from the Sunnah, but also were influenced by Greek thought, they said, well, you can only tell a prophet if he has a miracle. If he has to do something which is such that nobody else can do it. But this caused him a problem, because then say, well, what about a sorcerer? What about a sorcerer? I mean, the sorcerers in the time of Moses, right? Allah tells us in the Quran, they threw their ropes and their sticks and became snakes, right? So, I mean, how do we understand that? What about a Dajjal who will appear before the end of time? How do we understand that? So, they, as a result, they ended up rejecting
the messengers arriving from the sister section.
So, as a result, they ended up rejecting what about the karamat of the awliya, the miracles of the righteous Muslims, which is shown either to support the religion or to support them? How do we understand that? I mean, if miracles in and of itself is the only criteria, then we would be by necessity, we would have to say that the sorcerers were also prophets, that a Dajjal is also a prophet, and that the righteous Muslims who manifest karamat are also prophets. So this is a problem. The other problem is that the signs of the prophethood of the prophet, especially the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, are so numerous that they cannot be counted. I mean, whenever the servants are in need of something, this is Allah's sunnah. It's Allah's practice that He provides it abundantly and it's easy to receive. For instance, oxygen, right? The air that we breathe, right? This is something which every single human being is in need of, right? As a result, there is probably no place in the face of the earth, right? Maybe some very high mountains, you know, the Himalayas or something, where there is not sufficient oxygen for a human being to breathe. Because, I mean, this is something essential for every single, you know, living thing to have, every single human being. So therefore you find in such abundance that there's no place in the earth except there's oxygen. Likewise with water. There is very few places on the face of the earth where human beings live where there's not sufficient water for their needs. Because this is something which of abundance, and likewise with plants and foods and so forth. So this is a lesson of the earth. Okay. Likewise, with the evidences pointing to His existence, and the evidences pointing to His worship, and the evidences pointing to the truthfulness of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, are so numerous that, in fact, they're more numerous than the availability of oxygen and water. And we recognize the truthfulness of a person by sometimes just by looking at his face, right? I mean, a judge at court will say, you know, I mean, and we say in the English language, we say things, and we say that, for instance, to show that, we say a person is green with envy, right? I mean, he's not actually didn't turn green, right? But it means that, you know, that he his face showed something, right, that you could tell that he's envious, right? Or you're saying that he's, you know, red and shame, or he's, you know, blushing red. And then his face necessarily turned red, but that he, you know, his facial characteristics in his facial movements were such that you could tell that he's either ashamed or that he's blushing or that he's angered or that he's envious and so forth. And likewise, you can tell if people are speaking or the truth or lying. So how much more so would it be for a person if he's lying against Allah or telling the truth about Allah? Obviously, just from his appearance, there would be so clear whether he's a prophet or a false prophet. So this is just one of the matters. And if you look at the letter which the Prophet ﷺ said to sent to Heraclius, the Caesar of the the Romans of Byzantium, and the questions that Heraclius or Heraclius asked Abu Sufyan to see whether he was a prophet or not, right? He didn't ask if he had any miracles. He asked, you know, questions like, was his any of his forefathers ever called to this? Was he originally from a royal family and maybe they're trying to get back their power? Who follows him in the society? Are they the poor and the downtrodden, or is it the rich? Is he victorious? Does anybody leave the religion after he accepts it? I mean, these were the questions he used to try to see if he was truthful or not. Likewise, Khadija, radiallahu anha, when the Prophet ﷺ came to her and said, I fear for myself. I mean, the Prophet ﷺ didn't know, after he had the experience of al-wahi, he didn't know exactly what had happened to him. And she said, what? Well, Allah will never, you know what I'm saying, shame you or harm you. Because what? Because, well, you're kind to the poor, and you take care of your guests and so forth, and you help the weak and the oppressed. So she used these matters as an indication to his prophethood. Okay? And likewise, you know, the Prophet never ever lied. So if he never ever lied in Jahiliyyah about, you know, human matters, why would he lie and begin to lie about Allah, the fact that he was illiterate? And these are all evidences, you know. And last summer, in Washington, I teach tafsir, we did Surah Yunus. I mean, I did about maybe 8 weeks, on the evidences of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So if you can get those tapes, we went through all of them, I mean, all the different evidences.
Surah Yunus.
Huh?
Which,
Surah Yunus.
Yunus.
Yeah, there's a reference to the Prophet or the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So I went through it. I just took it from Ibn Taymiyyah's Jawab al-Sahih. I mean, you know, it's about 200 pages of Ibn Taymiyyah. We just sort of summarized and we went through it. So you can, those tapes really go through that. Now, as far as the difference between that and what I was saying, that we must believe in the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam via rational arguments. No, not that we must believe in the Prophet via rational arguments, but this is an example of where reason is used. And where reason is used, and it's not blameworthy, because to tell whether the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is true or not, or to tell whether the message of Islam is true or not, you know, using reason in this case is not blameworthy. And in fact, Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala, you know, points to this in the Quran. He says that, you know, that I only command you with one thing, that you stand up, you know what I'm saying, either in singles or in pairs, and you reflect, tafakkur. You know what I'm saying, does your companion, is he insane, is he mad? So I mean, here Allah Subhanahu wa Taala is commanding the Quran, commanding the unbelievers that they delve into this issue, that they sit and they reflect about him. Either they reflect by themselves or they reflect in pairs, so they can, you know, discuss the matter. You know, is Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam insane as they're claiming? So I mean, so this is a means, you know, and once you've established the Prophet or the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, whether it's by miracles, whether it's by whatever leads you to believe in the Prophet or the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, then you've reached it. It doesn't necessarily need you to establish that by rational arguments. But to use rational arguments here is valid. And there's one other rational argument which I gave one time a lecture some years ago here in London called The Rational Arguments of the Quran. But here's a rational argument which is not from the Quran to show the truth of Islam. If you came to, especially this is also very useful for Jews and Christians if you're arguing with them. If you say to them and say, well, because Jews and Christians accept the notion that there is a God, there is a creator of the heavens and the earth. And you say to them, well, there is, we accept that there is a belief in Allah, there's a creator. And would we not accept that this creator is merciful? They would say yes. And we would not say that this creator wants good for his servants and his creatures. We would say, they would say yes. And that he would guide them and show them to that which is beneficial to them. You say yes. So then you would say that, okay, if that's the case, then he would have to, you know, show them what their guidance is, okay? And if you look at each people, let us look at what the people have and see what is the guidance. So if you go to the Jews, right, and you ask the Jews, do you have the guidance for humanity? They say, no, we have guidance for the Jews. So this by you negate it, okay? If you go to the Christians, they say, no, we have the gospel according to, you know, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to, you know, John. And so therefore, it's not the guidance from Allah, right? If you go to the Buddhists and to the Confucianists and you go to the Communists and the Atheists and all the other peoples of the world, they also, you come off. So all it leaves is the Muslims, right, who claim that their book is from Allah Azza wa Jalla. So then, so by necessity, then it has to be the truth. You see how that argument and reason works? I mean, if they agree that Allah must have sent something, right, and nobody else in the world claims that they have that which Allah has sent, and we are in agreement that Allah must have sent something, so then by necessity, then therefore what the Muslims have is truth, even without inspecting into it or not. Anyway, that's something from Sheikh Jaffer.
MashaAllah. Right. In what way should we teach our children the Aqidah? Yeah, for children aged 7 to 9 years, say, should we take them through the pillars of Iman, then Imam Tahawi's book, for example, in order not to confuse them, but at the same time giving them a comprehensive understanding?
No, you're right. In terms of teaching children, I mean, you teach them the pillars of Iman, and I wouldn't go through Imam al-Fahawi's book. I mean, I would choose a book for teaching Aqidah, one of the books which is contemporary in written, because it deals with the Aqidah, not from in reference to the sects, but just in terms of expressing just what are the basics. Like Ibn Uthaymeen means, I say, Aqidah Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah. I mean, he says, you know, Allah, I think, gives just ayat and the angels and the books and so forth. So it's more of an expository, it's not in reference to any, you know, incorrect beliefs. So that would be something. And the other thing is that, you know, I mean, people need to write books. And so, I mean, somebody has to sit down and figure out how to write a book in Aqidah for children who are being raised in the United Kingdom or the United States. I mean, this is something that somebody has to think. I mean, obviously, a person who is an educator, he will know that what are the common ideas and you know, concepts which children will have, you know, which will pick up in the society. So besides, you know, expressing to them, you know, what the basics of Aqidah, like from in an expository sort of sense, like Ibn Uthaymeen's Aqidah Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, but also to point out what are some of the concepts and notions they're going to have in their mind, and to make some sort of reference to that. That's very important. So, you know, it needs educators to address the issue. I mean, there is no reason why we should be shackled to the books of the past. All right. Yes, the books of the past provide for us the foundation for learning our religion. And what I mean by the books, I don't mean the books of Hadith and the Quran. This is revelation from Allah, which but I'm saying, but there's no reason to say, well, okay, you know, Ibn Qudama wrote Lum'at al-I'tiqad, and so therefore we can only study this book in Aqidah, Lum'at al-I'tiqad, until the Day of Judgment. I mean, that doesn't make sense whatsoever. We need to, you know, write books in Aqidah which reflect the different misconceptions that people have today, presently. And likewise in books in Fiqh. I mean, when Ibn Qudama mentions in Al-Umda, when he talks about, you know, water, and he says that, you know, that that the amount of water in order to be considered to be the Hanbalis have a point where they say that you know, if you have they divide water into two categories. They have something which is called a lot of water and a little water. And a lot of water, you know, cannot become najis unless it changes its scent or its color or its taste. Okay, but a little water, if any sort of najasa falls into it, becomes najasa. So what is the definition between a lot of water and a little water? Okay, so if you look at the first page of his book Al-Umda, it says that a lot of water is so many, you know, Iraqi ratals. Ratal is a type of measurement in a volume in their time. I have no idea what a ruffle is, you know what I'm saying? I've been reading this book, I don't know. And I still don't know what a ruffle is, you know. Because it's an example which is not contemporary. I mean, if somebody was to write a contemporary fiqh book, and I only understood this issue when I picked up a contemporary, fiqh book, and it said, well, yeah, a ruffle is equal to so many, cubic kilograms, and then I was able to say, okay, now I know how much a lot of water is to know if najasa falls into it or not. But before that, 580 Iraqi ruffles, makes no sense to me whatsoever. Likewise, if you go to the issue of the issue of jihad, when it says that, for instance, that there are two portions, two sahm are given to the one who's riding a horse, and one portion is given to the foot soldier. Okay, how does that apply now in a modern army when you have people in airplanes or people on tanks or people in armored personnel carriers? How does that apply, for instance? Yeah. When you come to the books of buying and selling, in al-umda, and it discusses, trade like al-munabatha and mulabasa and so forth. What about contemporary transactions that people do through credit cards and so forth? What are the Islamic rulings regarding that? What about stocks and bonds and so forth? Types of societies, commercial societies, companies and so forth, that maybe did not exist during the time of Ibn Qudama. So if we were just to stick to al-umda and teach our children al-umda, then we wouldn't have fuqaha. We would have people who would know fiqh for that century, but we wouldn't know fiqh for this century. One of the jokes I have with my wife is that one time we were reading a thing on fiqh, and it said that Ibn al-Jawzi said that the responsibility for the husband to his wife is that he provides her a blanket and a dress and a loaf of bread, every day, and that's it. One blanket a year, one dress a year, and a loaf of bread every day. So this is my marital responsibilities. That made sense in Baghdad, maybe in the year, five, Josie dies like 570 or whatever. So in the 6th century of Baghdad, that might make sense for the people. Your responsibility because there's always a chapter in the books of fiqh, in the back of the books of marriage, about, living well with, husband and wife, ma'ashara. And so it says, for the responsibility of the husband, he's got to provide her a loaf of bread and one blanket. And one dress a year. So, but obviously now that's inapplicable. So if you were to write a contemporary book of fiqh, you need to express what it is. It says, for instance, you don't have to provide her medicine, okay? Because medicine was in those days something which was very rare for people. But now medicine, and also because of the lifestyle of people, the notion of having medicine and so forth. But now it's considered something essential in life. So to say that the husband's not responsible for buying the medicines for his wife and so forth, that's her own responsibility. Something now, if you were to look at it, that would be considered. If a wife took her husband to a qadi in a Sharia court and said, he refuses to buy my medicine for me, the qadi would probably, judge that the husband is not, treating his wife well, and might, force the husband to pay. But in those days, not so. And these are just some of the issues. So, in other words, we need to have contemporary books in aqidah and fiqh.
Do students of Islam like us need to follow a madhab? Do you need to have a certain amount of knowledge, i.e. Arabic?
You need to have a certain amount of knowledge Arabic. It depends what the sister means by students of Islam. If you mean students of Islam, practitioners of Islam, then we do not need a madhab. But if you mean student of Islam in the sense that you're studying to become a faqih, all right? Then there's no way you can become a faqih unless you adopt a madhab, a legal school in the beginning. It's like medicine. Each one of us has a knowledge of medicine, even if we're not doctors. Okay, each one of us knows basics of medicine. If I have a headache, I know to take aspirin. If I have a cut on my hand, I know that if the wound is deep, I need to go to the hospital and get stitches. Right, but if it's not deep, I can just wash it and put some antibacterial thing, maybe put a band-aid on it, right? This is some basic principles of medicine that we understand. Now, if you want to become a doctor, right, you need to go to school, and if you go to school, you'll be given a set curriculum, right? And then once you graduate from that set curriculum, right, then you're, as a medical doctor, you can look at the different procedures, different practices, different medications, and you pick and choose as you want, because you've reached a certain amount of knowledge, you have a certain amount of practice in medicine, okay? The same thing with Islamic legal studies, okay? If you're just a practitioner of Islam and you want to know how to worship Allah and how to deal in your activities, then you just need to know what Allah and His Messenger has given you as a ruling in that. And if you know it, then you act upon it. If you don't know it, you ask a scholar, and the scholar gives you a fatwa, and you act upon that fatwa. That's the sum of it. But if you want to become a faqih, a scholar of fiqh, then you need to go to a school. And that school means that you would have to adopt a legal school. It's for your beginning studies, so you understand the principles. And when you graduate from that, then you can look at the breadth of Islamic legal writings, and you can pick and choose as you wish, and that's what we call ijtihad.
Right. This brother, and we'll take only two more questions, inshallah, because time is approaching for Salat al-Maghrib. Will you be discussing any of the important issues regarding aqidah of our day and age, like governance, democracy, and secularism?
No, I mean, there was supposed to have been a lecture on secularism last night, I think. Was it last night?
Yeah, in Leeds.
In Leeds, right. And I apologize, I wasn't able to attend. My arrival to the United Kingdom was delayed, so I owe the people in the United Kingdom a lecture on secularism. Okay. Write that down. I guess the people of Leeds in particular. So, but, you know, there's a section on Aqidah concerning the Muslim ruler. And so, you know, we may, during the question and answer, we can bring up issues like governance and democracy and secularism. But there's not specifically, as I said, the Aqidah was written, you know, a few centuries back. So the issues of democracy and secularism weren't addressed, as they were not known.
Mm. Okay, last question, inshallah. What is the rule concerning the will in Islam?
Right. I mean, wasiyah is required. Is if you have something to, you know, bequeath, you know, as the Prophet ﷺ said, that it's not permissible for any Muslim, right, to 3 days if he had something to bequeath, not to have his will written. So, if you have something which you need to bequeath, you have rights that are owed to you, that you owe to someone that are not written down somewhere, and you're afraid that at the time of your death you might get lost, or you have some property which you want to bequeath, then it becomes required upon you to have a will. Otherwise, if you have no property and you have nothing to bequeath and there are no rights or obligations upon you, then having a will is not required.
Is that what's meant by will here?
That's what I thought it meant by wasiyah. I mean, I understood it. I don't know.
Okay. I think we'll finish with this question. Regarding questions raised and written, inshallah, any unanswered questions, inshallah, brothers and sisters, we'll do our best to attend to, inshallah, at other times throughout the 2 remaining days, inshallah. Finally, we thank you. We say Jazakumullah khair for listening, and also to say Jazakumullah khair, khair, Sheikh Ali Tamimi, for giving us this beneficial lecture, inshallah. The next lecture will be tomorrow morning, inshallah, at 9:30 in the morning. So for those, inshallah, who are not staying here overnight, inshallah, we emphasize to be punctual and arrive on time. Jazakumullah khair once again. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.